Isn't it good to be a part of the household of God? Isn't it good to have a community that you can worship in and with? I want to remind you that today is the first day of the week. This is a great way to start off your week. As a matter of fact, I think that the early church started meeting on that first day of the week because of the resurrection of Jesus, as a reminder and as a celebration of life that He has given us, and a preparation for our work ahead of time. One of the rhythms of the life in God is that we don't look forward to the weekend to rest, but we rest in order to participate in the week ahead that's coming. So I encourage you to use today in spirit to practice that, enjoy being a part of the family of God as He loves you and cares for you deeply. We've been looking at Mark chapter 4, verse 18 through 19. Elaborating on that a little bit. Let's turn this on. Here we go. The parable of the four seeds, four soils, it's not behind us. It's there, but it's not there. I'll have to look around, look in the back. Everybody just turn around, look. There you go. There it is. Okay. Good. And we've been camping on the third soil. You know, when we started this, I believe that God wanted to address us in relationship to what chokes out God's Word in relationship to that third seed that is cast on that third type of soil. Just read that passage to you. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the Word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus was giving the interpretation of this parable to His disciples. Evidently, He gave the parable to a crowd, and then, apart from the crowd, He spoke to His disciples and gave them the interpretation. Jesus loved His disciples. We sang some choruses this morning and a hymn that pointed us toward Jesus and the life that He shares with us, the life we share with Him. And you know, He went to the cross. He died for our sin, and He rose again that we might have life and share a life of God with Him. And I hope that you're getting the picture as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Him, that when He speaks, when He gives commands, those are invitations to you to enter into relationship with the living God. So oftentimes we see commands as negative, but in reality they are welcoming. Invitations. Come. Come and share the life that I have gained for you with the Father. So He is concerned, I believe, first of all, for His disciples, that they would have divided loyalties, that what God has to say to them in life would be choked out. And we cannot but help but look at this list, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire of other things that enter in and choke the Word. We cannot help but look at that list and recognize our culture right there, right? It's just right there. We're right in that culture. First, the worries or cares of this world, that anxious, restless attention to the busyness of this present life. We've already talked about this at length. But secondly, the deceitfulness of riches. of deceitfulness of those riches which are the fruit of the worldly care. The fruit of the worldly care. We'll talk about that in a moment. And thirdly, the desire for other things or the lust of other things entering in. We're going to talk about that at a later date. But these three, Jesus says, choke the word. They draw off our attention. They absorb our interest. And they use up so much time that God ends up getting just the leftovers. Have you ever experienced that? Just giving God the leftovers? Do you ever feel like that? And when God only gets the leftovers, we merely give Him lip service. And in giving Him lip service, it makes sense that it's going to be hard for us to actually hear what He has to say. So this hurried and heartless life is a vivid picture of so many in and out of the church, especially in affluent capitalistic countries like ours. We're ever striving and never bearing fruit. So we confess that we're like that frog, you know, that's in that gradually boiling pot of worry and riches and other things. And those distractions are just cooking us royally, right? And I'm right there with you. And we have blind spots. And we ask the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes this morning that we might hear what God has to say, that we would not choke out His Word. Dear Lord, we come to You this morning. We want to hear from You. We don't want to choke out what You have to say in our life. We thank You, Lord, for that life which has gained through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we share with Him. And because of that life, Lord, we have this relationship with You, and we want to maintain that relationship in such a way that we are directed by You, guided by You, Lord, that we hear You in our life. We recognize this morning, Lord, that we are filled in we live in a culture that is filled with distractions. These very distractions, Lord, no wonder our culture has a hard time hearing You. But Lord, we don't want to join them. We instead want to allow You to minister to us that we might respond in this culture the way You desire. Help us this morning, Lord. Open our eyes and our ears in Jesus' name. Amen. So we also looked at Psalm 139, that little passage where the psalmist is talking about how the wonders of God's knowledge of him. And then he launches into a short tirade on his enemies and those that surround him. But even as he reflects on his enemies and how they are not doing God's word and will, but also the very nature of God and how sovereign He is and how well He knows him inside and out, it prompts him to ask God to search his heart. Isn't that amazing? Even when he reflects on those that are opposition to God, the immediate thing that he does is to do a search in me, O God. Do a search in me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So we're asking God to do that search, a Godgle search, and we're going to put in that search engine this morning, deceitfulness of riches. Lord, do a work in us. But first, I just had to do this. Three deceptions. Are you ready? This is the first deception. Hang on, I think it might be a trap. Come a little closer. Get it? You may not be protected in battle, but at least you can hide at home. How's that? Do you see the guy on the couch? Yeah. And this is the best deception of all. Deception. Your cunning ruse is sure to beguile the masses. There you go. The old comb over. Yeah. But this morning, we want to look at deception, that word deceitfulness in particular. Next week, we want to look at Mark's example, how he illustrates this. And then the third week, we want to talk about how the body of Christ gives us perspective when it comes to the deceitfulness of riches. Deceitfulness of riches. Notice, first of all, like all three of these distractions, it's deceitfulness of riches, right? It's not riches, it's deceitfulness of riches. It's not the world, it's the anxiety of the world. It's not other things, it's the desire for other things. So let's just look at that word deceitful. It's not used in too many places in the Scripture, but one of those is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These things, Paul had just got through talking about a list of behaviors that, if practiced, will surely not lead to eternity. So he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In James chapter 1, we also see this word used. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and that means be devoted to God, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion or devotion to God is worthless. Worthless. 2 Corinthians is another place, verse 3 of chapter 11. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now it's interesting, there's a Greek translation of the Bible, an old Greek translation called the Septuagint. How many have ever heard of the Septuagint? And sometimes it's good to go back into the Old Testament just to understand a word and the uses of a word in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to see if a New Testament word, a Greek word, is used there, and it is, sure enough, it's used in Genesis. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Wow. So what is the nature of deception? As you look at all of these, you begin to get an idea and understand that deception is basically believing a lie. When you're deceived, you are believing a lie, or you're accepting an illusion as reality. Accepting an illusion as reality. Ephesians, think back at verse 6 of chapter 5, where Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. What are they doing there? What's the deception? Believing those false words, probably coming from false teachers who teach lies and half-truths. Believing those false teachers. And James, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. But believing one's own self-deceptions. Believing that what comes out of the mouth doesn't reveal what is in the heart. Ultimately, with the grand scope of James, believing that faith has no effects on behavior or life. That's the lie that's being believed. I can say whatever I want to say, as if faith does not affect what comes out of the mouth because of what's in the life. In Corinthians, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. the Corinthians were on this road believing that they could set a new agenda to determine spirituality. If you read the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in particular, and then 2 Corinthians, you begin to understand that the Corinthians wanted to add to spirituality by going beyond Jesus, like Jesus wasn't enough. And so they had all kinds of other things, manifestations, that would reveal their spirituality, but Paul corrects them and warns them that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion in Jesus. Wow. And then finally in Genesis, it's the believing the big lie, right? The big lie. Believing that we can be as God and live independently of the Creator, self-sufficient, self-sustaining. Do you hear the deception in all that? And it all is focusing on belief. Believing a lie, accepting an illusion as reality. And oh boy, do riches ever fit the bill? Does wealth ever fit that bill? But do you hear the irony? Do you hear the irony of all this? The very means that God uses to speak truth and reality is choked out by the lies that are believed. Do you hear that? The very means by which God uses to speak reality into our lives, truth and reality, is choked out by the lies, by the deceptions of riches and wealth. And so it is with the lies and illusions of riches. Paul was teaching Timothy, instructing him, and he said these words, but those who want to get rich. Now, do you see the emphasis? Want to get rich? Do you hear that? Now, there are warnings for those who are rich. But both here in Timothy and in the parable, it's more wanting to get rich. And he says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all evil. We often hear it, the love, money is the root of all evil. Have you ever heard that? Well, the scripture says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's interesting how we kind of turn that little sentence around. But it's longing for it. It's wanting to get rich. And he says, by it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, whenever you see the word the, those two words, the faith, it's usually referring to the basic belief and trust in God who gives lasting security today and for eternity. The faith is a basic belief and trust in God through Jesus Christ. That's the faith. That's the faith. Now, do you see how wealth and riches can revile, can speak against that trust? Can you? Can you trust in riches and wealth? Yes, you can. You can. I have placed my hope at times in riches and wealth. Come on. What is at issue here is not so much the possession of wealth in itself, but rather the mental attitude which it generates. Notice the words in the parable that Jesus explains. I've already mentioned it. What are they? They are words like anxiety, deceitfulness, and desire. And where is all that found, located? Where is anxiety, being deceived, desire located? Right here. We want to point out here, right? But you see what Jesus is doing? He is directing it back to right here. Why? Well, deceitfulness is a particularly powerful word, and it conveys here an enticement, which threatens to seduce the disciples from their allegiance. Are you followers of Jesus Christ? Are you followers of wealth and riches? Are you followers of Jesus Christ? Are you followers of wealth and riches? Did you see the potential danger? That there's an allegiance question. Enticed because of a false belief that rivals trust in God. Come on now. We live in a culture that has placed its trust in wealth, haven't we? We have. And we've been sitting in that cultural pot for a very long time, heating up. And we have been influenced by it. Come on, let's admit it. The threat to following Jesus in such a way that your life changes and you bear fruit doesn't come from external pressure, but from the disciples' own divided loyalties. How easy we just want to point our fingers at everything else. But the parable of the seed only explains to the disciples. Jesus loves them. They are followers of His. He is on His way to making a way for them to relate to God forever. And He loves them so much that He doesn't want God's Word to be choked out in their life. He's doing what He's doing so that they can know God and know Him. Well, how does this divided loyalty happen? I think when you look back at the parable, that there are two parts of Jesus' explanations that are key. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. We're certainly all familiar with worries of life, right? Anybody not have worries of life? Jesus said there's enough trouble today to take care of all that trouble, right? In ways, large and small, we know those troubles. We face them every day, and we've already talked about the nature of care, the legitimacy of care and the illegitimacy of hypercare. But many of those worries have to do with what? What do many of the worries of the world have to do with? Money. Yes, they do. Absolutely right. We about providing for ourselves and about taking care of our families in the future. Right? It's on our mind. What will we have all that we need? Will I be able to retire with $1 million so I can live as I please? Will we be able to get everything done that needs to be done? Worries happen in life, but the situation gets tricky when the deceitfulness of wealth enters the picture. You see, wealth can seem to be what? A silver bullet, right? Right? When it comes to everyday worries, the more money that you have, well, the more problems that you can seemingly solve, right? The more wealth we acquire, the more protected we are against emergencies. Yeah? The more stuff we accumulate and store up and buy and money we have, it's going to protect us from emergencies. So in order to ease our minds and to escape the worries of life, we look to acquire more wealth than what wealth brings. And we are in that culture that does exactly that. The problem with this, Jesus says, is that wealth is deceitful. When you don't have much money, it's easy to think that making more money would solve all your life's issues. Yeah? If I only had a little bit more, I know life would be so much easier. And when you start thinking that way, you're entering into the deceitfulness of riches. You are. You are. I love this story. It's about the contented fisherman. A rich industrialist, and I was thinking, rich industrialist, what would it be today? This is kind of an old illustration, so what would be, what's the tech mogul called? Tech CEO? Yeah? Okay.
Entrepreneur.
There you go. So this I can't even say the word. That word. He was horrified to find a fisherman lying lazily beside his boat smoking a pipe. "Why aren't you fishing?" said the industrialist. Tom.
Entrepreneur.
Because I have caught enough fish for the day, said the fisherman. "Well, why don't you catch more than you need?" said the rich man. "What would I do with them?" asked the fisherman. "Well, you could earn more money," was the reply. "With that, you could have a motor fixed to your boat. Then you could go into deeper waters and catch more fish." Yeah, I like that. Mike? Yeah. then you would make enough to buy nylon nets. And these would bring you more fish and more money. So soon you would have enough money to own two boats, maybe even a fleet of boats. Then you would be a rich man like me. "Well, what would I do then?" said the fisherman. "Then you could sit down and enjoy life," said the industrialist, or the... There you go. What do you think I'm doing right now?" said the contented fisherman. So this story just demonstrates the deceitfulness of riches. That the rich entrepreneur assumes that because the fisherman does not seek more wealth, that he is poor and unhappy. Right? That's the assumption. He also believes that accumulating more wealth will lead to happiness. However, one child of a rich industrialist, this is a real rich industrialist, have you ever heard of Aristotle Onassis? Anybody? Aristotle Onassis is a billionaire guy, and his daughter, Christina Onassis, who died in her 30s, by the way, said a famous quote. I just Googled quotes about illusions of riches, deceitfulness of riches, and you wouldn't believe all the quotes that were out there. I just couldn't believe it. But here, this is her quote: "Happiness does not depend on money. Our family is the best proof of that." You see, wealth may make some things in life easier or more convenient. Yeah. How many have been to Costco in the last 2 weeks? Raise your hand. Come on, raise them up high. Costco, yeah. There you go. Talk about wealth and convenience, right? You can go to Costco and you can buy a ton of stuff. More than you need. Yeah. Matter of fact, Kit and I, since we don't have any children at home these days, We almost have to bite our tongue when we buy a box of apples. Because are we going to be able to eat all these apples? You know, we're going to try to eat all these apples. But I remember when we went to Russia, we go to a little store there, and there would be one apple. One apple, one orange, whatever, a banana, and just one. And there wasn't even a variety of choices in all the products. There was just like one product of something that you could purchase. It just drove this home. The place that I live and that you live, we're surrounded by this idea that more is better. Our biggest issues as people come from within our hearts, though, and wealth and poverty don't change that, you know, right? Wealth and poverty don't change what's going on the inside. Having money only amplifies what is going on inside a person. If you have a great heart that is positioned to do God's will, think about it. If you have a great heart, an open heart, a fertile soil to do God's will, money will help you do that more effectively. Yeah? Yes. But if you're an obsessively anxious person, making a lot of money will only make you more obsessive and self-centered. Yeah, it's true. This problem is so profound today in America and other wealthy Western societies. We enjoy so much prosperity that we see money as a solution to pretty much any problem. Yeah? What's our first thought when we want to solve a problem? Let's send more money, right? Whether it's education, whether it's this or that, let's spend more money. That's the answer. And so the deceitfulness of wealth chokes out the only thing that has the real power to change our hearts and solve our greatest problems, the power of God's Word under the conviction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Just let that sink in for a second, would you, brothers and sisters? In the four kinds of soil parable, the person who is entangled in life's worries and deceived by the false promises of wealth ends up with an empty heart. Meanwhile, the person whose heart is open to God's Word ends up being the fruitful one. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. And Jesus says, this is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown from the inside. From the inside. Wow. Look back up at that verse again. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, those verses. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Well, what's the reality behind the deception? Paul tells Timothy that reality is filled with ruin, destruction, and grief. We're just going to look at three. First one, having to do with idolatry. Idolatry. That the first reality of the deceitfulness of riches, wealth has become a major idol in our culture. Would you agree? I mean, we just sang a song this morning. What was the song? Lord, cast down our idols. So pervasive is its hold that few of its seekers question if they are on the right path. As a matter of fact, if you're seeking after wealth, we're patted on the back. But then when it's found, most often people are startled and disillusioned with how little happiness it brings. Have you ever read stories of people who won the lotto? Have you? There's some really interesting stories. Many stories of people, their lives were destroyed. If they got all this money, it was just ruinous for them. Because it becomes the focus of our lives, the center of our hopes, the bedrock of our security. In all these things, it usurps the place of God. That's the danger. That's the core of it. The pursuit of wealth distracts us from the question whether our goal is stated as wealth or service. I've heard Christians talk about waiting to serve God before they can't serve God until they make money, until they, you know, they can. That's their statement. But Jesus was pretty clear. He said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, he says. You can't do it. You can't do it. The question just comes back to us. Do we put riches above God, the pursuit of riches, pursuit of wealth? Do we put our hope there? Is that the bedrock of our existence? Would we be able to survive if I only had food for today and I didn't know if I was going to have food for tomorrow? How if we are in that mode, well, how does it affect us in life? Does it cause us to compromise, you think? Let's talk about a job, for instance. Most of us have jobs, and in those jobs we get an income, right? And if we're trapped in deceitfulness of riches, what could potentially happen on the job? If that's our mindset. If we are called to compromise the truth or reality, guess what? What are we going to choose most likely? The truth? Probably we're going to choose the other because we are seeking that as that's our hope rather than the living God. Help us, Lord. Second, oh, it's there. Maybe not. Second reality of deceitfulness of riches is empty promises. That's the reality. It's empty. Empty promises. Wealth makes promises it just can't keep. It promises security, but can be lost. Remember back in 2007 when the stock market crashed? Remember that? It promises happiness but cannot deliver lasting satisfaction. It promises that it will serve us in whatever we want, but instead becomes what we want and makes us forget the other things we once wanted as we spend our time seeking it. Yeah? I think it's interesting. At the end of Proverbs, there's a writer that writes, and he's writing about how he just wants to live a life that is wise, and he hasn't reached it yet, and he makes this statement in Proverbs 30, "Keep deception and lies from me." And it's interesting, when he's talking about deception and lies, that he talks and says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion." Feed me with the food that is my portion. My portion. That I not be fool and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. He's simply saying, when we are full, we have a tendency to deny God and say, "Who are you? Why is that? Why is the full, contented, full person with guarantees of roof over your head and clothing on your closet full of clothing and cupboards full of food and refrigerators crammed, packed, and freezers stuffed to the brim? Why would we have a tendency of saying, what is he saying? Who's the Lord? Why would that person have a tendency to say, "Who's the Lord?" Yeah, because they think they did. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. He says, "Lord, just give me my portion. My portion." Do we realize how many believers around the world today, their portion is the meal that they're eating? That's it. Lastly, the third reality behind the illusion is the very deception of it, how we deceive ourselves and others. When we want the good things in life, wealth tempts us to look at it for solutions. We deceive ourselves if we imagine that wealth will satisfy us. It is even more tragic in our culture because we can spend, not only can we spend what we have, we can spend what we don't have. Yeah? Irresponsibly. It's tragic. And we've all done it. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you have a credit card debt, but I have had credit card debt. But you know what? Our culture breeds it. It breeds irresponsible spending to get something, some material thing. And oftentimes, we're getting those material things to cheer us up, to make us feel better. And we find out that irresponsibility and finding the material thing that we thought was going to give us some kind of pleasure turns out to be empty. You know, it's so apparent when folks die. My mom passed away in 2011, and she had whittled down her possessions to maybe just a couple roomfuls of stuff, you know. And she didn't even remember she had those things. But I remember as things were being dispersed and things that she perhaps had purchased and they were meaningless. They were absolutely meaningless. Have you ever tried to sell used furniture? it's like maybe 10 cents on the dollar if you're lucky. It's pretty amazing. It was just meaningless. Meaningless, 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 says the preacher. It was just gone. And what was important was the people. You've heard that over and over again, but we just get sucked into this. Credit cards give the temptation to imagine our means are greater than they are, or to pretend they are until it catches up. We live in a culture where status is measured by what we own. You know, the size of our house, land, cars, right? It's there. We just have to ask God to help us. We are surrounded by the deceitfulness of wealth and riches. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy? I just wanted you to read this one passage with me. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch. Those five books authored by Moses. The law of God to the Israelites. God is promising them a land. And this land is going to be flowing with milk and honey. Starting in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 8, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Do you, brothers and sisters? Are you thankful for the food on the table? For the house that you live in, for the clothes on your back, for the car that you drive. Are you thankful? He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Basically, he's saying in verse 11, beware of discontinuing listening to your God. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. See, God spoke, Israel received. But they could stop receiving and forget God because of the very one who had provided for them was taken for granted. And they entered into that deceitfulness of riches, where we become proud, forget Yahweh, our God, forget that he's the one that delivered us from the slavery of sin, and that he will continue to give us grace in all the things that we need in our life. You may not have a penny left over, but he will take care of you, he says. Do you all believe that?
Yes,
so how do we know when we have forgotten the Lord? When we are distracted by the cares of this world and today deceived by its riches? I'll say that one more time. How do we know when we have forgotten the Lord? When we are distracted by the cares of this world and today deceived by riches. That's how we know. So, Jesus, teach us. May we sit at your feet and learn about the necessary things. Teach us, Lord. Lord, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we recognize that it's hard for us to even see as we sit in that simmering pot the depths of how the deceitfulness of riches has gotten a hold of us. Lord, but we want to bow to you this morning asking for you to do that search within us. Because we recognize, Lord, that each of these elements, whether it's anxiety or deceitfulness or desires, Lord, are internal. And it's those very things that your word wants to purify and to cleanse through the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we come to you this morning. We come to you as a church. We come to you as individuals. Lord, do a search in our hearts this morning. Help us to respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen.